we are reading in 1 Thessalonians 1, 1-3, and the title of the study is The Marks of a Living Church. Paul, Silas, sometimes called Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The letters to the church at Thessalonica used to be thought of, I think, by Christians as probably the earliest letters that the Apostle Paul ever wrote, or at least the earliest letters that are extant. Most scholars nowadays, I think, attribute the letter to the Galatians to an earlier period, to the letter to the Thessalonians. But whether that be true or not, it is certainly true, both on the grounds of the information we have about the Thessalonian church and the material that's in this letter, that the letter to the Thessalonians was one of the first of the letters of Paul which we have still preserved, and obviously was regarded from the earliest period as Christian scripture. For that reason, perhaps partly, we don't have in Thessalonians the extended doctrinal exposition that you find in a letter like Romans, or, for example, Ephesians, usually thought of as a circular letter. We don't find the extensiveness of the correspondence that we find with the Corinthians, with whom Paul had so much to do. He spent so much time there, and he also had so many problems with them. But what we find here is a letter to an extremely young church, a letter that is written and has the sense of the vibrancy of that church having recently been brought into being, and a sense too of situations, difficulties that arise in that church that the Apostle Paul seems to think are characteristics of the kind of thing that happens in every Christian church. And so we've given the first letter to the Thessalonians the general title, as you would have seen from the green card, of the gospel, the church, and the world. And these are the themes with which Paul deals in the most basic of ways. The way in which the gospel came to these people, the way in which the church was founded by Christ upon the preaching of the gospel, and particularly the way in which this young Christian church is to relate to the ancient world in which it was brought into being, with all the pressures, with all the temptations, with all, as we shall see, the satanic activity that there was as Satan seeked to destroy the work that God had begun. Thessalonica, as you probably know, is a city in northern Greece. In the days in which Paul was writing, it was in Macedonia, more narrowly. And it was a place where the apostle visited on his second missionary journey. Those of you who know the Acts of the Apostles well will remember that Paul went on three missionary journeys. The first is described in Acts 13 and 14. And that led to controversy in which the apostle was involved about the nature of the gospel that went to the Gentiles. And so there followed Paul's first missionary journey in Acts chapter 15, what we usually refer to as the Council of Jerusalem. Thereafter, Paul began a second missionary journey. And it is on that second missionary journey, described in the 15th chapter, right through almost to the end of the 18th chapter of Acts, it's on that second missionary journey that he came to Thessalonica and founded the Christian church there. And then once again, as we read in Acts 18, he began a third missionary journey, which was eventually to end with his arrest in Jerusalem and his journey to Rome to witness before Caesar. A couple of Sunday nights ago, John explained to us the background that lies behind the founding of the church at Thessalonica. Actually, in the course of the way in which the gospel came to Europe, when the Apostle Paul had that extraordinary dream vision of a man from Macedonia calling out, "Come over and help us." And we then immediately think of the way in which Paul and his companions went and preached the gospel in Philippi. But the man who had come was a man not just from Philippi, he was a man from Macedonia. And the Apostle Paul and his companions thereby felt compelled to take the gospel to the great towns or cities of Macedonia. And so we're told in the Acts of the Apostles how he moved on from Philippi to Amphipolis and to Apollonia, about 100 miles away, to the city of Thessalonica. He went, I suppose, from Glasgow to Carlisle in terms of the mileage he covered in order to preach the gospel to this great city that lay on what the Romans called the Ignatian Way, the Via Ignatia, that stretched from Turkey, as we now call it, from Istanbul, where Jonathan is, right away across to the other side of the Adriatic. It was one of the great major trade routes of the ancient world. And every city of any size that lay along that trade route inevitably became a place of immense significance in the general neighborhood. And so Paul's visit to Thessalonica gives us just another insight into the pattern of the apostles' missionary explorations. He went about, he tells us, preaching the gospel wherever he went. But he didn't do that randomly or without a settled plan. And his settled plan was this: to win the cities for Christ. He believed that if you win the cities for Christ, then the rural areas will be brought to Christ by those who come from them into the city or by those who go to them from the city. And that to us ought to be immediately an immense encouragement as we've been set down here in the center of this great city. The apostolic strategy was to go for the great urban conurbations of the ancient world and then to see the gospel explode out of those places to the rural regions around. If we can put it like this, the Apostle Paul would have seen, I believe, special significance in the gospel being planted in the very center of a city like Glasgow, not simply in order that there might be Christian witness in the city center, but in order that that witness might explode into all the regions round about. Until, as for example we read in the New Testament, the whole regions were full of the message of the gospel. And so the very strategy that lies behind the gospel coming to Thessalonica is something that ought to remind us of the enormous privilege, responsibility, burden that God is giving to us in this place, that the gospel might go forth from here and burst out in one way or another into the whole of our city and around. The visit that Paul made is described in Acts chapter 17 in verses 1 to 10. And it's marked, it's marked essentially by four features. Number one is its brevity. The Apostle Paul never stayed for an enormous length of time in any single place. although obviously in Ephesus he was there for a period that was very extensive, comparatively speaking. But his ministry in Thessalonica was extremely brief. He, as he usually did, went to the synagogue, and there for a period of 3 Sabbaths, that is, for a period covering a fortnight, he preached the word and he reasoned out of the scriptures, explaining and proving the message about Jesus Christ, until on the 3rd weekend they had had enough and he was essentially thrown out. It looks as though in Acts 17 that he actually stayed somewhat longer. We're told in Acts 17:4 that some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. 3 weekends in the synagogue, and then an undefined period outside of the synagogue when he was gathering the Christians together. But however many more days he stayed with these Christians, it's very clear from the rest of the passage that the evangelistic mission here, the apostolic mission here, was characterized, first of all, by great brevity. Second thing that characterized it was considerable infamy. You notice what the response of the people was to these evangelists, Paul and Silas. In verse 5, the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city, rushed to Jason's house, presumably where the church customarily met, in search of Paul and Silas, in order to bring them out to the crowd. And when they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." There was unusual infamy attached to the apostolic ministry in Thessalonica. Startling infamy. They were accused of being troublers of the whole universe. They were accused virtually of causing some kind of civic commotion and destruction. Such was the power and the impact of what took place through their ministry. And that's the third characteristic of the visit to Thessalonica: brevity, infamy, and gospel prosperity. That's described again in these words in verse 4. Some of the Jews were persuaded, that is, true blue Jews, we might say, and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, those who had attached themselves to the synagogue but wouldn't take the extra step of being circumcised, and so were a kind of second-rate believers, nevertheless respected by the Jewish community as second-rate believers, not Jews, but Gentile God-fearers, large numbers of these. These seeking Gentiles, believing there must be something more than the religions of the Roman world and of the Hellenistic culture. They were persuaded of the gospel. And in this litotes, which Luke uses in the Acts of the Apostles, showing that he had some Glaswegian blood in him, stating something positively by saying it negatively, not a few prominent women. He means very many prominent women, but it's like somebody saying to you, "How are you?" and you say, "I'm not bad," when you mean, "I'm very well." It's a characteristic of certain kinds of dispositions and personalities. There was enormous prosperity. And of course, it was that enormous gospel prosperity that evoked the hostility. The two things invariably go together: gospel prosperity and intense hostility. There's never been a time or a place but that happens. Brevity, infamy, prosperity, and open hostility, which led eventually to such danger that you'll notice in verse 10 of Acts chapter 17, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. They believed that their lives were in danger, and remembering the teaching of the Lord, they understood that these men's ministries needed to continue. The gospel had been established, Christians were there, and it was important for the cause of the gospel to send Paul and Silas away in order to serve somewhere else. And what seems to have happened after that is, I think, as follows. First of all, Paul finds himself in Athens. You notice this in Acts chapter 17, verse 15. The men who escorted Paul, his bodyguard, his minders, brought him to Athens, and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him there as soon as possible. Silas and Timothy had obviously gone so far, and now Paul has been taken to the safe haven, as it were. Silas and Timothy stay in Berea. There is more trouble in Berea. Paul has moved on and finds himself, at least at first, vacationing in the great city of Athens. Then what happens is this. He is in Athens, and Timothy and Silas join him there. Paul then seems to send Timothy back to the Thessalonians because he is anxious to know how the gospel is still prospering among them, and we read the outcome of that in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 to 6. When we could stand it no longer, our concern about you, when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens again, and we sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. He has been deeply concerned for them. And now he tells us in 1 Thessalonians 3:6, the precise point at which he is now writing this letter to them. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought us good news about your faith and love, told us you always have pleasant memories of us, that you long to see us just as we long to see you. And then you notice how he responds to this in 1 Thessalonians 3:8. Now we really live. And this, if I can kind of leap into the middle of the letter and point this out at this juncture, we'll return to it eventually. This is an amazing thing, isn't it? Here is this mighty Apostle Paul, as we usually call him, and it's clear he's been suffering from a kind of melancholy, because he's been so concerned, so distressed about the spiritual condition of the Thessalonians. And we need to catch something of that balance. We sometimes say, you know, to people who are burdened, now, what you need to do is just cast your burden on the Lord, and he'll care for you, and you'll get ease. And there are some occasions when that's right. But there are other occasions when you cast your burden on the Lord that the Lord will say, now I'm going to put it right back on your shoulders. These people belong to you. It is right that you should feel a certain kind of melancholy for them until you hear that they are really spiritually prospering. I had a phone call last week from somebody I've never met who works for a Christian media organization, and he wanted my slant on something. Apparently the Evangelical Alliance has been doing some kind of review of ministerial mindsets, and they've come up with something like this statistic that 53% of ministers, that I presume is evangelical ministers, would rather be doing something else. They are just burnt out. And I was actually trying to prepare for my Wednesday lunch hour service at the time. I said, I'll tell you why they're burnt out. It's because they were taught at college that their mornings were free for study and prayer. And what do they find? They find people like you phoning them up asking, why it is that ministers feel so much pressure in their lives? And he took it in very good part and said he would phone the next day when I had more time. But as I've reflected on that in the last week, I thought, you know, all the counseling and all the psychologists in the world would have their interpretation of this. But from one point of view, it is right that ministers of the gospel today should feel as melancholy as so many of them do. Why? Because how can they be anything else until they see the people for whom they have a passionate concern alive in the Lord? And that's how the Apostle Paul felt about the Thessalonian Christians, whom he hardly knew. That's the really striking thing. He hardly knew them, because he was burdened for their spiritual condition. And it's out of that kind of double experience that he's had of being down, being blue, because he's anxious about them, and then feeling as though he's wakened up in the morning and life's worth living again because the Thessalonians are doing well. It's out of that matrix that this first letter to the Thessalonians is written. And in it, I think, if I can summarize the contents in the simplest possible way, he's doing three things. First of all, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 16, he is giving a defense of his own gospel ministry. Second, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, he is expressing his concern and then his joy for the church's stability. And thirdly, in chapter 4, verse 1 through to 5, right at the end of the book, 5, verse 28, although it contains a variety of different material, he is giving them instruction and teaching about their growth to Christian maturity. Gospel ministry, church stability, spiritual maturity. These are the great concerns. But underneath all this, there is, I think, a kind of underlying motif that surfaces from time to time and gives us a sense of Paul's perspective on the life of the Christian church in Thessalonica. It is this. He realizes that the Word of God has worked powerfully among them. And he recognizes that wherever the Word of God works powerfully, it disrupts the kingdom of darkness. Wherever the Word of God works powerfully, it disrupts the kingdom of darkness. That was characteristic of Jesus' ministry. And it is vital for us to understand that it is an absolutely basic dimension of what we are involved in. The building of the church is something that Christ does in enemy-occupied territory, in land claimed by the one the Bible calls the prince of this world. And wherever Christ establishes his church in enemy-occupied territory, then it is inevitable that the former tenant will fight back. That is why Jesus gives the great promise in Matthew 16:18, that wherever he plants his church, the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. And he indicates that the church is built in a spiritual battle zone. The city of God is planted in the city of darkness. The light shines in the darkness. In order to set prisoners free, Jesus has to bind the strong man armed. The whole Bible is full of this perspective on the nature of our existence. And wherever Christ plants his church, wherever the Word of God works powerfully and disturbs the kingdom of darkness, then the kingdom of darkness inevitably and invariably seeks to fight back. And as Paul says to the Corinthians, we need to be conscious of his devices. We need to be conscious of his devices. Now, there's a very interesting little section in which this just kind of bursts out as Paul is conscious that he and the Thessalonians are engaged in a war, a spiritual territorial war, for the kingdom of God to be established in this ancient city. When he tells them in chapter 2, verse 18, how much he and the others wanted to come to them. Certainly, he says, I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. But Satan stopped us. Now, we don't believe that what the teaching of the New Testament speaks about in this kind of realm is something that stopped with the Apostle Paul. He is giving us an indication of how it is in the extension of the gospel, in the building of the church, in the evangelization of the world. Whenever the kingdom of darkness is disrupted, it will close in. We've been seeing that in John's gospel. The light comes and shines in the darkness, and the darkness closes in and seeks to engulf the light. Paul understands if that's what they did with the prince, that's what they're going to do. That's what they're going to do when the prince's battalions move out into the whole of the ancient world to bring the gospel to every place. And it's important for us to understand that, because it's against that background that Paul says so much of what he says in the course of this letter. Because it's clear that this letter is written against a consciousness that Paul has had as he's listened to what Timothy has said, the news that he's brought back, the situation in the church generally. It's clear that Paul is conscious that the powers of darkness are already seeking to re-establish themselves over those Thessalonian Christians. And apparently doing that in, let me suggest, three different ways. Number one, by undermining the integrity of Paul's ministry. It's very unusual for Paul to begin a letter, as he does, particularly in chapter 2, with such a strong defense of his ministry. Why did he need to do that? Well, it seems that his ministry was under attack. For example, the kind of thing that is said in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 and 5 seems to be a response to suggestions that were being made by we don't know who about the fact that Paul was really a charlatan. So he is conscious that one of the ways in which the powers of darkness are seeking to undermine the faith of the Thessalonians is by undermining the ministry that had brought them to that faith and nurtured them in that faith. If Satan has common sense, that's the common sense thing to do. If you can disrupt the relationship between those who brought the gospel and those who received the gospel, and say those who brought the gospel were false, then you have, for all practical purposes, destroyed the gospel in the hearts of these people. So he seeks to undermine the integrity of the apostolic ministry. The second thing he seeks to do, and Paul begins to struggle with this later on in the letter, is to confuse believers about aspects of the truth of the gospel. In this particular instance, it's aspects of the teaching of the apostle about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. An area, incidentally, that Satan has fairly frequently used to confuse believers about the truth of the gospel. That's what he does. We would be naive, you see, if we thought, yes, he blinds the minds of unbelievers, but when somebody becomes a believer, Satan sits back and leaves that believer alone. On the contrary, Satan moves forward and seeks in all kinds of different ways to confuse the understanding of Christian believers. That's why, as John Stott so marvelously puts it, the secret of consistent Christian living lies in your mind. It lies in your mind. That's why we spend so much time teaching the scriptures. Not because that's an intellectual thing to do, but because no matter how much or how little intellect you have, the secret of Christian living lies in the mind, in understanding the gospel. And Satan understands that. That's why he so often confuses and deceives Christians about the truth of the gospel. And then there's another area. And that too flows on from the confusion that some of the Christians in this church had about the teaching Paul had given about the second coming of our Lord. He seeks to unbalance believers in practical Christian living, undermine the integrity of gospel ministry, confuse believers about the truth of gospel teaching, and unbalance believers in practical Christian living. When I was a teenager and first heard the expression, a balanced Christian life, there was something in me that kind of shriveled up. But there is something about a balanced Christian life. I don't mean a tepid Christian life, which is often what people mean when they say, now we need to be balanced here. What they mean is, let's calm down a little. They often don't mean, let's be truly and fully and unreservedly followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. What they mean is, let's be a wee bit more polite. Let's be a wee bit more suave and genteel. But you see, Paul is concerned about the fact that there is an imbalancing of Christian living. And the example he uses here is a very characteristic example. There were people in this church who had stopped working because they believed in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were more spiritual than the gospel. They were what Francis Schaeffer used to call super spiritual. They went further than scripture, and they therefore became unbalanced. And isn't it interesting how it's very often zealous Christians to whom that happens? You know why that is? Because if somebody's moving along, it's a lot easier to trip them up than when they're standing still. If you're standing still as a Christian, Satan doesn't need to unbalance you about Christian living. Because there's no balance left in your Christian living if you're standing still. It's those who are moving forward he seeks to just tip over. Just tip over the edge. And so when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, what at first sight might seem to be a basic Christian letter, he's very conscious of the fact that he is actually dealing with the very root matter of the building of the Christian church. Well then, how does he begin his letter? Some of you have studied Paul's letters for years and years and years, and you know that they invariably seem to begin in the same way. And we're going to look very briefly at the way in which this particular letter begins. So much for the introduction. Now to the substance. Do we just tear this up now, John, or what do we do? Now to the substance of these opening three verses, and there are 3 points here I want to make. Number one, the letter opens with a striking stress on the security of the church. You know, his characteristic way of beginning his letters is to Christianize the cultural way of beginning letters, which was A to B sends C, usually greetings or good wishes. And here we get that same formula. The formula is enlarged a little because three people are sending this letter. Paul, Silas, who seems to have been a kind of substitute for Barnabas in the second missionary journey, and Timothy, who seems to have been a substitute for Mark in the second missionary journey. These three men, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who have been involved with the Thessalonian church, want to send greetings to them. But I want you to notice that what is also characteristic of Paul is not only that he enlarges the cultural greeting, but he makes that greeting specific to the specific people to whom he's writing. In other words, he doesn't just flash up a form letter on his computer screen and say, let's send them letter B, version 2, subsection C, and we'll slip in a few other things. No, this greeting emerges from the meditation, the thoughtful, prayerful meditation of the apostle on the situation of the church that he has helped by God's grace to found. And he describes it in the same way in 2 Thessalonians, but in a completely unique fashion. There's no other church to whom he writes that he describes in quite this way. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're fairly used to the idea that he writes to the church that's, for example, in Christ at Ephesus. And John was helping us on Sunday morning to understand from John 15 what it means for us to be in Christ as a branch in the vine. And that's what Paul means, that this church is united to Jesus Christ and receives all the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. But the distinctive thing here is the way in which he says uniquely that the Thessalonians are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because that's true of the Thessalonians, whereas it's not true of any other church, but because it's true of every church, but the Thessalonian church in particular needs to have it confirmed and underwritten and put in italics, as it were. Because they, as very young Christians, are under particular stress. And they need to know that they are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ through this ministry of the Holy Spirit that they have received when they received the Word of God. I think what Paul is saying here is analogous to what our Lord Jesus says in John 10 in verses 27 to 30, where in a quite different picture, he teaches precisely the same thing. You remember how he puts it when he's speaking about himself as the good shepherd. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. That's exactly what had happened to these Thessalonian Christians. The voice of Christ had been heard through the preaching of the gospel. They had followed him. He had given them eternal life. Now, look at Jesus' logic. I give them eternal life. Therefore, they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And just glance down to a verse we didn't read, verse 4. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Exactly the same idea. Now, what's the result of this grace of God that has reached into this people at Thessalonica and brought this church into being? It's exactly what Jesus has said. By the Holy Spirit, they have been united to Jesus Christ and they are held in Jesus Christ's hand. But by the same Holy Spirit, they've been united to God the Father and they are held in God the Father's hand. And not only that, the Father and the Son, as Jesus says, are absolutely at one about this. So that no one is able to snatch them from the hand of Jesus. And since the hand of his Father is now closed over the hand of Jesus, no one is able to snatch them out of the hand of the Father. It is a magnificent way of describing the absolute security of this little church that has already undergone such immense pressure. They are secure. In the face of all the opposition and all the suffering that we'll read about in later verses, they are secure in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the letter begins by stressing what is true of every Christian community, but this particular Christian community needs to hear. He stresses the security of the church. Second, he gives expression to his care for the church. And we will see this again and again, so let me just point out to you what Paul is giving expression to in these words. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. In these few words, there are four things. Number one, there is gratitude. There is gratitude for what God has done. That ought to be our prevailing sense when we hear news from other parts of the world, other parts of the country, other parts of the city. Just gratitude that God is working. Gratitude for his grace. Second, there is intercession. He prays for them. He mentions them in his prayers. Very interesting way of putting that, incidentally. I think that ought to give some encouragement to those of us who sometimes feel guilty and embarrassed that we've only mentioned somebody in our prayers. It's the sense that whenever he prays, at some point or another, they'll be mentioned. It's a great thing, you know, to be able to write to people and say, every Wednesday night, we will mention you. We may not all spend all of the time praying for you, but you will be on our hearts, on our minds, and we will bring you before the throne. He understands better than we do. So there is gratitude, there is intercession. There's thirdly, constancy. We always thank God, mentioning you in our prayers. And there is this beautiful Catholicity. We thank God for all of you. And they were a strange bunch. Some of them were a little bizarre in their thinking. Others of them had become very bizarre in their living. But insofar as they were the Lord's people, he thanked the Lord for every single one of them, because he recognized that the Lord had shown his grace to each of them. You might be cynical enough to say that's far easier to pray for a congregation to which you don't presently belong than it is for the congregation to which you do presently belong. But you could hardly say it's inapplicable to the congregation you do belong to, could you? So here is a tremendous stress on the security of the church, a marvelous expression of his care for the church. And then thirdly, these marvelous reflections on the genuine marks of the church. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And there you get the apostolic mind that so often thinks in this triad of faith and hope and love or charity. Then, seeing these characteristics present in the church at Thessalonica, because of the evidence of their presence. Faith is present because that faith has produced work. You remember how Paul earlier, although the Thessalonians probably didn't know it, had said to the Galatians that faith works by love. Salvation is by faith, not by works. But the faith that brings us salvation is never without works. As James says, faith without works is dead. It's not really faith at all. Or as Martin Luther puts it in one of his two great commentaries on Galatians. I love this. He says, faith is always a busy little thing. It is always working. So he's grateful for this. The evidence of faith is that it produces fruit. Second, the evidence of love, and this is interesting, is that it produces effort. Your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love. What's the difference between these two words? It is not political, obviously. Your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love. The word labor is just a stronger word. It conveys the sense of working till you drop. And this is what he says love is characterized by. Faith is characterized by its activity. Love is characterized by its willingness to